Well, good morning, everyone. How are we all doing? Super duper. Isaiah chapter 46. Turn on over there. Mikkel, I know why you did it. You know, get someone else to absorb the looks and the singing with you. But I did have this thought, you know, these gentlemen that get up here and do the public reading, they'd probably tell you the hardest part of doing it is starting that first happy birthday, and you made him do it twice. So you might want to talk to him about that later. Isaiah chapter 46, we will cover the chapter this morning. Let's read verse 13. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, Lord, thank you for your plan for man. Lord, thank you that you have provided a way of escape. Each one of us have gone astray. And that through Jesus Christ, we can have restored fellowship with you. And on your mountain, there is righteousness. And that by the extension to us through faith in Christ Jesus, that righteousness can be extended to us. Lord, we thank you that you care for us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us these things. Thank you, Lord, for your word. As we continue to examine it this morning, we know that by it comes our faith. Please bless this assembly. Please bless this potluck and our fellowship. Everything we do is in your name. May your name be glorified. And it's in that name, Jesus Christ the righteous, we pray. Amen. Okay. So I've told you that the majority of the messages just kind of come from my own Bible reading, my own Bible studying. And so just wrapped up the book of Isaiah. And this was one that stood out to me that I kind of just said I'd like to share at some point. Back here in Isaiah chapter 46. So, and the reason why Isaiah chapter 46 jumps out to me this time is there's pretty strong themes that run through the book of Isaiah, and many of them. And I noticed in this time reading through Isaiah that three of them all come to a head here in chapter 46. So the first thing we wanted to do is examine what are these three. You know, the book of Isaiah is not limited to these three. I just want to show us from chapter 44 a few of these themes. So let's turn back there. Now, they are themes that run through the book of Isaiah. So, again, they are not limited to chapter 44. I just found it convenient that they're all in chapter 44. And so instead of making you have to flip around too much, we can kind of just cover them quickly here. In chapter 44, if we start in verse 6, we're in 44. The message. Yeah, you come sit in the front row, Kevin.
I'm here.
Well, you're one removed. The message is from chapter 46. There are themes that run through Isaiah that come to a head in chapter 46. I want us to understand what these themes are. I'm going to explain them from chapter 44. They are all over the prophet Isaiah, all over the place, and I could have taken you for 10 minutes all over the book, but I found them all in chapter 44, and I would like to examine them this morning. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. You guys got the point? God is El Jefe. He is the man, the boss. Who else wants that position? He says, who else is like me? So let's say someone was to take up that claim. The first thing God would say to that person is, let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Okay, so hopefully as we're reading that, you're actually thinking of Isaiah chapter 41. Okay? Because this is very similar language. These are themes that run through the prophet Isaiah. And what God is saying is, are there any other gods out there? Because I sure don't know of any. And if anybody's going to take up that claim, they need to be able to tell him what has happened from the time when he has created the ancient nation, and in verse 7, and tell us the events that are going to take place. This is very similar to Isaiah chapter 41. God is saying, if you are a God, you should be able to explain what has happened from the creation of the world until now, and you should be able to predict what's going to happen in the future. God's conclusion? I know of nobody else. That is a theme that runs through Isaiah. So, if Allah wants to be God, or Joseph Smith, or whoever these characters are that claim to be God or have divine inspiration from God, then they ought to be able to do God-like things, which is predict the future. And they all fall short, because the Lord God is the only one who has and has done it accurately every single time. Okay, theme number one. Theme number two, verse 15. If you see in verse 14, you see a man has cut down a tree. Okay? And in verse 15, it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. And he also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Okay. So this guy cuts down the cypress tree. Round figures, let's say. Uses about half of it to build a fire to stay warm and cook dinner. And the other half, what does he do with it? He makes a god, right? And he falls down and he worships the piece of wood. So in verse 16, the prophet tells us half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts the meat and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. For I have seen the fire. But the rest of it, he makes into a god. His graven image, he falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now, if it's not clear, Isaiah is saying, you should see a problem with that. It's a piece of wood. It's good for paper. It's good for fires. And it's good for making dinner. Okay. But it is a piece of wood. And the only thing that makes it a god is the perspective of the man who fashioned it into an idol. And that is it. And so Isaiah's point is he's like, okay, how can this thing be a god when from the very tree that it fell and that you cut it from, you used to make dinner with? Is it a god or is it not? Or is it just a piece of wood? A theme that runs through Isaiah. See, theme number 3, verse 26. God's going to say, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. In the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. So God again is doing his God-like thing, and he is telling the events that are going to take place in the future. He says, Jerusalem will be inhabited with people, and the city will be rebuilt, and I will raise up her ruins. Another thing that he will say comes from verse 28. Let's start in verse 27. He says, it's I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. And it is I who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. This is another theme that runs through the book of Isaiah. And now what God has done is he did what he challenged anybody else who would claim to be a god to do, which was foretell of future events. And in this particular example, God calls out a king by name, Cyrus, 175 years before the man was ever born. And in the context of this prophecy, God says Jerusalem will have people in it because they've been taken captive into Babylon. Okay, he said people will come back to Jerusalem. We will rebuild the city and we will raise up its ruins. And he says Cyrus is the man for the job. Cyrus is the one who is going to allow it to happen. So then we fast forward 175 years and sure enough, King Cyrus offers the decree that allows God's people to go back to Jerusalem and to start rebuilding that temple. Okay, So, third theme running through the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. Do we remember all those? Okay. A God should be able to foretell the future is a theme. Another theme is the specific theme of the coming of Cyrus. That shows up a few times in Isaiah. And gods made out of wood are no gods at all. Chapter 46, verse 1, the prophet writes, Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Okay, these are the names of Babylonian gods. Okay, so they're bowed down and they're stooped over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. So God's talking to his people here. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same, and even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Important to remember, the nation of Israel has undergone a tremendous amount of persecution by this time. Now, God would kind of say, you made your bed, so now you're going to sleep in it. It was because of Israel's unfaithfulness that these terrible things had happened to them. But it's been tough time for the Israelites, and they're kind of, and the few that have lived, he refers to them as the remnant, okay, in verse 3, they're kind of wondering what's God got left in store for them. And he says, I will deliver you. Verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who have lavished gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith and make it into a god, they bow down, indeed they worship it. You see our theme coming through here? Who's God? Who are you going to compare me to? Are you going to compare me to something that they made, an image they made out of gold that they bow down and worship to? He says in verse 7, they lift it up upon the shoulders and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there and it does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it can't answer. It can't deliver them from its distress because it's not a god. I like how he says that. They pick it up, they carry it, they put it on its place and there it stands and then it doesn't do anything because it's wood. Maybe gold. Maybe they overlaid it with gold. He says, they put it up there. They cry to it, God, help us, help us. And it doesn't answer because it's a piece of wood. And God's point is, what are you going to compare me to? That? That is no God at all. A little tough to proclaim the future events so that we may consider them if it can't talk. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and will accomplish my good pleasure. See, God says, I've been getting this thing right from the beginning, and I have declared what is going to take place in the future. And I am right, because I am God, and your silent statue on the shelf is not. Here's where Cyrus comes in. This one's a little more coded. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. So we remember the theme that's running up to this point here in Isaiah is that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And that a one true God can proclaim the future and tell you ahead of time what's going to take place, and when it comes true, you may believe that he is God. And the one particular example he gives is by calling out this Persian king by name, Cyrus, saying, when he comes, he will be the one who fulfills my prophecy that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and its cities will be inhabited. So that same, all three of those themes are coming together into a head in chapter 46. Hopefully we saw those. He says, who are you going to compare me to? A God that you made that sits on the shelf and can't move and can't speak? It's no God at all. He says, I've given you the things, the former things long past in verse 9. He says, remember the former things long past? He's like, I've delivered those to you. And there is no one else like me. In verse 10, he says, my purpose will be established. What's his purpose? Verse 11, I will call a bird from the east. And notice that in verse 11, a man of my purpose. Like Cyrus is not God's people. He's not a Hebrew or an Israelite, right? He's Persian. But he is an instrument. He's a tool for the Lord. And that's why God calls him out by name, because it is going to be by him that his people are going to be allowed to re-enter into their land and to rebuild. So it's the purpose of God that's in Cyrus. He just declares it ahead of time so that the people might believe. And this is how the chapter ends. And this is why the prophet and why the Lord through the prophet has done this. It has all taken place, brethren, so that the remnant of Israel might believe, to give them hope. It has been very hard on the Israelites. Their nation has been destroyed. Jerusalem, we hear, is going to need to be rebuilt, which means it will have been destroyed. There's also a subtle prophecy in that as well. Tough times. And God is saying, continually, day in and day out, I deliver to you your future. But he does it so that when it comes about, we may know that he is God. And we might hope so that we may believe. He calls this bird from the east. Cyrus comes from the east. Cyrus is the one whom God said would bring about his will. In the end of verse 11, he said, I have planned it, and surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are from far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. God wants Israel to trust him because he has foretold their future for them. He has people who are beat down, tired, and trodden. The majority of their family, almost all of their nation, have turned their back on God. And this remnant, this small amount of Israelites who have been spared, are there. And they're faithful. But they're wondering, what's next, God? And God says, I will deliver you. Because I am the Lord your God. But he gives them something to look forward to. Do you see that? He says, I will deliver you. And I will bring my righteousness on Mount Zion, and I will save you. And he gives that faithful remnant Israel that picture to focus on so that they will come through faithful. He says, my glory for Israel. Brethren, verse 13 is just as much for the remnant of Israel around 700 BC, as it is for the church today. I mean, I will install righteousness on my Mount Zion. Have we learned yet, brethren, what that prophetic language means in the Old Testament? He says, you, the church in Hebrews, have come to Mount Zion. This is when it's fulfilled. And it is just as much a picture for you so that you may have hope and so that you may believe. See, that's how God works. I'll go over to Hebrews chapter 11. the picture that God gives Israel and the picture that he has for the church prophetically is his righteousness dwells in Mount Zion. That is the reward. Righteousness is the reward. He has placed it there, and he places us there by faith, and he wants us to seek it, and that is the picture that he wants us to firmly plant in our mind. So when we're down here on earth and the nations are trotting us and we are tired and we despair of life itself, we might have hope and we might remain faithful. And the reward, his righteousness dwells among his people. Paul's own words to the Philippians, having a righteousness of my own, not derived from the law, but which comes on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus. You see, a huge part of God's plan, of all things that we learn from Jesus' earthly ministry to his death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, a huge component of that, what I want us to see today, is that God is able to extend his righteousness to us. A key component to his plan. But see, the picture is given in Isaiah ahead of time so that the people might hope. That same hope is being given to the church so that we might believe. This is how God works. This is who God is. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 1, we know it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How on earth are you going to be convicted about something that you have not seen? Let me give you an example, okay? This is not an example to show you how awesome my son Ethan is. It's an example to show you how the mind of a child works, okay? Ethan prays to Jesus for his food, okay? And when he sees Spider-Man and he sees Iron Man, he also wants to know where's Jesus, because he's raised in a house where Jesus is much more of a superhero than the former, okay? But who is God to Ethan? And where does God rank to Ethan with Santa Claus? Ethan seen God? Why does Ethan believe in God? Because his parents do. Because his parents do. You see, the key is to show our children God in our lives. Scripture says God is love, yes? You tell a three-year-old, Ethan, God is love, and he can recite that to you in Sunday school, and he can probably even sing it. But what is that to him? He's three. He's some imaginary dude that he's never seen, and he doesn't know. Now, how do you get a child to grow up and to develop a love for God? Brethren, they have to see him. And the only way they're going to see God, who is love, is if they see love in their life. That's how you teach God to your children. Now, Hebrews says, faith, the thing that saves us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Brethren, how did you become so convicted that God is real, and that Jesus is his son, and that he died, and God raised him from the dead? Did any of you see Jesus alive from the dead? Did you see that? Why are you so sure? You're convicted on things that you haven't seen. The scriptures. How important are these scriptures? Why does Jesus' name even rank among Iron Man? Because the scriptures are true. And because of everything Lorenzo said, Jesus is the way, truth, and life to the Father, and nobody makes it apart from him. That's what faith is. Faith is believing. The conviction of things not seen. Faith is being so sure that God's real, even though you haven't seen him, because it's been proven to you. and you see him in his work. That's what faith is. Well, okay, now many of us might understand that. And Ethan hasn't seen God, and so far God is kind of like Iron Man. You know, he's just this person that exists, and he's strong and powerful, and he's pretty important. And that's Ethan's understanding of God. Faith is being convicted about it. Okay? Now, we know verse 1, but look at verse 6. This is the second part that doesn't surprise us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For we who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Okay? It might seem small, but it is very important. Faith is being convicted and proven, because it's been proven to you, that God is who He says He is. You said Jesus is Lord. You were immersed into Jesus' name for the remission of sins and to receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. You believe He is who He is. But the other component of faith is believing that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And that's the part that I catch myself forgetting sometimes. See, I'm not three anymore. I have God's Spirit. I have the Word of God. I can see the resurrected Christ by faith. Amen? Amen? Amen. Okay. I believe God is who He says He is. Sometimes my mind likes to focus on the disciplinarian God. A little easy for your mind to go that way if you're reading your Old Testament. But He is also a rewarder. And He wants you to focus just as much on His reward as He does on you focusing on just Him being God. You see, the idea of, yep, you're God. That'll make you salute and execute. But what you are moving towards, much more powerful motivator than what you are running from. And what God wants us to do is to be pulled to His reward by faith. And His reward that's prophesied 700 years before Jesus comes, righteousness dwells on the mountain of salvation. So I guess the thought today is that a reward? Have you thought about it? Do you consider these things? Is God's righteousness worth laying aside this life for? Or maybe, what does that even mean? Because that's what He said in Isaiah. Now, He told the Israelites, He said, I will deliver you, I will save you. I have proclaimed the future. I will surely deliver it. I will bring it about. And He told the Israelites so that they would have something to hope in. But brethren, these things are fulfilled in the church. We dwell in Mount Zion. They are the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of Mount Zion. He has given His glory to Jesus Christ, and His glory extends to us and His righteousness. They should be just as much as our hope as they were for the faithful remnant of Israel. Now, I want us to notice this theme here in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3. Some of that stuff a little tricky to wade through in Isaiah. And you know, some of it can be hard to understand. Point is, God's foretold promise to Israel that their reward would be that His righteousness would dwell on the mountain where they would dwell securely. It's prophetically given to the church. The question is that valuable? What is it? Is that a reward? Or is it just that bonus check you get at the end of every year? Hopefully it's $200 this year, not $100. Have we thought about God's righteousness? Now this shows up all over the place. But in Romans chapter 3, in verse 21, says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Okay, so apart from the law. So when God's people were under the law, the fullness of God's righteousness could not be communicated. Now, apart from that law, that would be the coming of grace, right? John writes it like this, okay? The law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, okay? So apart from the law, you have grace and truth, all right? So let's look at verse 21 again. Apart from the law, God's righteousness has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. That's the message today, brethren. If you are tracking, that's the message. He says God's righteousness has finally been shown. Kids always ask me, what does manifest mean? It means show. God's righteousness has finally been shown, not under the law, but under the grace and truth that was realized through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His love for us. Finally, God's righteousness was revealed, being witnessed by the prophets. You see, God gave them that picture. He gave Isaiah that picture ahead of time, and He wrote it down prophetically so that we might believe, so that we might hope. When you look at Isaiah chapter 46 and you see God telling 740 years ahead of time that He will place righteousness on this holy mountain that will be His holy people, the church, and that will be their reward, and then 700 years brings it about, That is to strengthen your faith. That is how you go to a three-year-old picture of some invisible guy who mom says is important and we have to pray to for food, to being a disciple and willing to choose heaven over earth and lay down your life on His teachings, on the truth. God has given us these things ahead of time so that we will not only hope, but so that we will believe. Because faith is the assurance of it. But it is also the conviction that God rewards those who seek Him. And I just know for myself, I need reminded that there is a reward. And that's a component of faith. God's righteousness was revealed through Jesus Christ. The prophets and the law spoke to it prophetically, but it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 1 here in Romans, we could spend all day talking about righteousness in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You see, it's the gospel. The life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension all the way to glory. The gospel that reveals God's righteousness. And it's always in accordance with faith. So what does that mean for you? God's given you the picture so that you may believe. You know, we don't get to keep reading in Hebrews 11 today, but the whole rest of the chapter are examples of things that faithful people in the Old Testament did, one of those being Noah. God told Noah to build a boat. A mighty daunting task, if you actually think about it. You see, Noah had to see torrential rains that he had never seen before. That's faith. Noah had to see himself finishing this boat that's going to take forever to do. And that's called faith. But you see, God gave Noah the picture. God always does the heavy lifting. Okay? We are those who have to believe. Now, we're not building a boat per se, but there's a lot of similarities between the deliverance of the world and this boat. And the picture He has given us is that we who dwell in the heavenly places in Mount Zion are given God's righteousness. And that is our reward. Can't see it, but you better believe it. Just as God told Noah that there's so much rain coming, you're going to need a boat. He had to give Noah this picture. Noah believed it. And because Noah believed it, it was regarded to him as faith, Hebrews says. Now, Romans is teaching us that God's righteousness has finally been revealed through the gospel, and it's in accordance with faith. From faith to faith. That last line there that we haven't read yet, in verse 17, he says, "The righteous man shall live by faith." You know, if you go back and you read Habakkuk, where this verse is pulled from, it's really cool, a couple chapters. Habakkuk's got a question for God. Why are wicked people, the Babylonians, why are they persecuting your people? And God says, well, my people have been bad. And I guess in my own words, they deserve it. And Habakkuk's follow-up question is, okay, maybe. But they're worse than we are. And you know what God's answer is to Habakkuk's question? The righteous shall live by faith. He assures Habakkuk that the wicked will pay their price when the time is right. And he goes on in chapter 2 to be even more specific that all wicked men will pay the price. All. But those who are righteous, they walk by faith. Let's close in Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, I bring that up for a couple reasons. One, because it's the passage Paul's quoting in Romans. And that's the context that it comes from. But did you notice? There's only two paths. There's the path of the righteous, and there's the path of the wicked. What I want you so much this morning to consider, brethren, is God's extension of his righteousness to you a reward? He said it is. Have you thought about it? Did you know that? Usually we think of our reward as we get to go to heaven. Okay, well that's true. But prophetically, it's that we get to go to heaven because God has extended his righteousness to us and we are now no longer wicked. Because wickedness is the opposite of righteousness. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 17. Again, this theme is all over Ezekiel. I'm just grabbing one. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. I believe the men that came up this morning have made that point. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right? O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Colossians tells us, says, if you have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and the implication is, brethren, that that has happened. God has taken us, and he starts with our immersions into Christ, but we must continue to walk by faith. And what he has done is he has taken us from our position of wickedness. He has taken us from our position of mere man, earthy. And he has raised us up spiritually, placed us in the heavenly places, and he calls it Mount Zion, where his righteousness dwells. We have access to that by faith. Jesus has done all the heavy lifting. Hopefully you've seen the reward that that is. Because without it, there is wickedness. And God says, I will judge each according to his ways. The verse we read today, I bring my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay. It's because God's righteousness dwells where he has placed us that we have received our salvation. It's in Zion, and his glory has been given to us. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we have your scriptures and we know that from them comes faith. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. A huge component of that is that you have laid many things in the scriptures and have written them beforehand that we may consider them so that as they continue to come true, we may know that you are the one true God. There's none other like you, no other rock but you. You have proven it time in and time out. Because of that, you have our worship. You have our lives as a living and holy sacrifice. You have our faith. Your righteousness extends to us through Jesus. And because of what you have done, we are no longer amongst the wicked. So that on the day of judgment, we will be called faithful. We will be called sons and daughters of God. Lord, thank you that you have done it. Lord, thank you so much that you have called it ahead of time. 740 years before Jesus came, who brought grace and truth, you put these little seeds of prophecy in here so that we might see and we may believe. Your righteousness is a tremendous reward, Lord. May we be worthy. May we walk by faith. We aren't going to will ourselves into your righteousness. We are not going to walk hundreds of little old ladies across the street to get your righteousness. It is those who walk by faith that are righteous. Faith is believing that you are who you say you are, and that you are a rewarder of those who seek you. Thank you for your reward. We pray in the name of our Jesus, the great rewarder. Amen.